Father, we just worship you, Lord. We thank you for your Son and your ongoing mercies towards us, Lord. Father, thank you for this morning, the people you brought and your word going forth. And Lord, we pray that we continue to just abide in you, to look to your word, to draw from you, Lord. Give us wisdom for the day that we live, that we may honor you, that we may be transformed from day to day, Lord. And that you may continue to use us, Lord, to reach many. We love you, Lord. Teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's try and greet somebody. You have a Bible, Ezekiel 33, please. Ezekiel chapter 33 and 34 tonight. The prophet Ezekiel has pronounced judgment to Judah faithfully, as well as the Gentile nations. To Israel, from chapter 4 to 24. The Gentiles, from 25 to 32. Now the prophet Ezekiel begins to pronounce restoration near and far by the message of repentance, and he initiates it with the watchman. A common metaphor of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, many others. The background of all this is the covenant that was made with Israel, Deuteronomy 27, 28, Leviticus 26. Whenever God is dealing with judgment, he's dealing with his people, you go back to those chapters, they are key always. There God says, if you do this, I will do this. If you do this, then I'll do this. Blessings and cursings. The very same mouth that blesses is the very same mouth that brings judgment. He lays a covenant before, he lays the conditions. I never have any problem with God's side. My problem is on man's side. Always. There's the failure. Now here in chapter 33, it's the watchman of the city. A common metaphor. In verse 1 through 6, we have the responsibility of the watchman to the people. He says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He hears the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. The illustration of the watchman is very common. As we said, the prophet was to speak to the people of God. They're turning to restoration now. And yet here's a man that would be put on a tower high to see the horizon, search the landscape, be it day or night, looking for the enemy. That when the enemy would come, they would blow the trumpet, and all who were around, if they were outside the walls of the city, they would come in for protection. This is a very common thing. We don't have watchmen today. We have car alarms and house alarms, but nobody pays attention to them. Today, one of the most striking things is in traffic. You know, years back, you saw a fireman come or an ambulance, everybody pull over. Today, people don't pull over. We are so lawless today. So reckless, so selfish. It's amazing. And the police department is so overwhelmed, they can't even take the time to write that person the ticket because they're so overwhelmed with the task. It's amazing. The function of the watchman is described from verse 3 to 5. The faithful watchman of the city sounds the trumpet, the shofar, and he would blow it. This is still used for festive occasions in the synagogue. It was used for religious and military matters in the Old Testament. The people were responsible, notice in verse 4 and 5, for their own individual response. The watchman is always held responsible for the message. Once the message is proclaimed, each individual is responsible for that response. I pray for you, I study, I proclaim it, and then it's up to you. I continue to pray for you, I pray that you make the right decisions, but you're the one that is responsible for the response of the message. No one else. If I as a shepherd do not warn you, then God says He holds me responsible. I will be held responsible and accountable for the people who sit in these chairs under my teaching, under my watch, if I do not warn you. I think of the many pastors who fail every Sunday, every week, who are giving a social gospel, not warning the people of the day they're living in, of the criticalness of the time that we're living in. And there's so many churches that are so seeker-friendly. Their main concern is to make people feel good and comfortable on their way to hell. That's amazing today. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel, Paul said. Look up the word woe in the concordance. You have computers. Punch it in. It's warning, judgment. Now, as you know, chapter 18 and chapter 3 also speak of the watchman. In chapter 18, the focus is personal responsibility for sin, so as not to blame anybody else, and he gives different cases there, so that you cannot blame your father, your mother, or your home life, or anything else for your response. That fits today's dysfunctional philosophy and the mentality of entitlement. You have no excuse. In chapter 3, it focuses on personal call for his prophet's call as a watchman. Here it's a public call. That's the basic difference. But 3, 18, and 33 are all tied together. The failure of the watchman makes him guilty of what? The blood of the individual. He has failed in his duty. He's responsible for the people. And no man can escape that if he calls himself a pastor, a shepherd, a pastor, teacher. In verse 7 down to 9, you have the accountability of the watchman to God. He says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O you wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his ways, that wicked man shall die in iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in iniquity, but you shall deliver your soul." So the application here is to Ezekiel, very personal. He's the watchman. Warning, if that wicked person turns, great. If he doesn't, at least he's warned him. And so there is a very selfish incentive as a preacher, as a teacher, to be faithful. But hopefully our motive is because we love the sinner and we don't want to see them perish. That's the purest motive. But here again, Ezekiel here, and notice that though the wicked person was wicked and he dies in his sin, and God will hold him responsible for his sin, but God will hold responsible the watchman for not warning the man who is in sin. Today it seems that we have a difficult time confronting with people in the church or individuals. We say, well, you know, we're not supposed to judge this and that, and we take things out of context. Look up in the concordance the many one another's, or to pray for one another, rebuke one another, exhort one another, confront one another. Many one another. And we fail in that aspect in the church, and so we wimp out with our responsibility. Now you should go in meekness, you should go with all the information, you should go having been prayed, but if you see your brother and your sister, and you see them that now they're living with their boyfriend, girlfriend, you see them walking away from God, then you are a watchman. You need to warn them. You need to confront them in love, not in self-righteousness. Not in saying, oh, I can't believe you did that. You would do it too if you had the chance. The comparison is Jesus. How are you doing? Not you and me. But God help us when we become so callous or so wimpish that we won't even confront a person who's on his way to hell. It's like you getting out here tonight and you see a car that crashed and it's on fire and a person is yelling for help and you just kind of say, well, you know, I just want to get involved. You know, a lot of lawsuits going on and, you know, after all, you know, he probably deserved it. I'll just keep on going. Heavy responsibility. Notice the reiteration of the personal faithfulness by Ezekiel to warn, cleared him from any guilt in verse 9. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If you're not using the Word of God, if you're not abiding in Christ, all that you do is in vain. You understand? All the labor you put in, oh, you can get a house, you can get a boat, you can get three houses or whatever, but it's all in vain. Because you're going to lose it. And if you don't lose it, you're going to leave it. They're not going to follow you on your U-Haul, on your funeral. So you got to have proper priorities. Nothing wrong with a house, a job, stuff like that. But we have to be real careful that as we get so caught up, as we did in the world one time, that now we're unconcerned, we're just indifferent to the things of God or the people of God or the things that are going on. That's the danger of every generation. After 20 years, we become very comfortable in Christ. Because at first we were radical, we were young, we had nothing to lose, and now 20, 30 years later, wow, we're a little more wealthier and we're a little more comfortable, and let's not make waves. No, let's make waves. Let's keep the perspective clear. God help us that we would shirk from warning people as they're going to hell. Look at verse 10, down to 11. The prophet was to attend to the inquiry of the people wanting to repent regarding their sin. Therefore you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Amazing. The prophet Ezekiel here was to comfort the people with their own words. Here is the first time for deep conviction that's revealed in the book of Ezekiel. He's been preaching, proclaiming, warning, telling them they're going to be there, they're going to be in captivity, Jerusalem's going to fall, the false prophet are saying, nah, 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 don't listen to Ezekiel, he's all wet. And all of a sudden, there's a glimpse of hope here. A few are responding. There's conviction here. Real despair. And God sees that. And God tells Ezekiel, you proclaim it to them because they're ready. And see, God will do that in your life and mine. He will put the people that are ready to receive the Lord in your path at times. All we've got to do is just be that light. Before you leave the house in the morning, say, Lord, bring at least one person to me today. Lord, let me be sensitive. Let me be open to your interruptions, Lord. Your appointments. Some will reject, but that's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't get offended. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Lord. We get so offended, like if we're the Savior or something. And so the prophet was to respond to their inquiry. The words are those of Yahweh by an oath. The heart of God is revealed here for the sinner. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's the heart of God. This is the Old Testament God. They usually say that He's a God of wrath. Wipe you out, smoke you in a second. He takes no pleasure. In fact, as you know, Isaiah 28:21 says that it's a strange way for him to act in judgment. He'd rather forgive. He'd rather reconcile all the time. When that fails, the fault is never on God's part. It's always on man's part, his hardened heart. How often we have talked to people, or you have talked to people, and they say, well, you know, right now, man, you know, I just met this chick, and man, she's hot, and, you know, we're living together, and I'm just not ready right now, you know what I mean? You mean you're not ready to go to heaven, but you're ready to go to hell? But see, we look at the here and now, we look at what tingles us and what excites us, and it's thin as like cotton candy. It looks so big, it's so promising, you put it in your mouth and poof, it's gone. And you say, is that all? But that's his tool. The pleasing invitation of God is expressed. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I do not take pleasure in all, and the wicked should die, says the Lord God. And not that he should live and turn from his ways and live? Ezekiel 18:23. He already declared that there. He takes no pleasure. It breaks God's heart. And so the ray of hope here for a few, God reaches out to them. Jesus is meek and lowly. He will not smother a smoking flax, it says. If it's just smoking, he doesn't step on it. He fans it. If a person in his darkest moment says, Jesus, help me. Boom. The Lord will be there. He looks at the openness of the heart. He doesn't say, well, I don't know, man. You know, you've got a lot of sin. I don't know if I can do that. Or you've got one particular sin that, man, I've never seen. That's a pretty heavy one. Wow. Have to think about it. Verse 12 to 16, the prophet gives various cases of responses to the warning and repentance. He said, therefore, you, son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. And so again, here the warning is the general principle that's expounded here. The person's life and righteousness is not going to cover him before God, whether it be the righteousness of the law or his own self-righteousness. That's not enough to get to heaven, you understand? God is not bound to forgive you just because you live godly for a few days or a few months or a few years, and then you turn to sin. He's not obligated to that. When you say to the righteous, verse 13, that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. So if he walks away from God and lives a life of sin and he dies in sin, what happens? He goes to hell. That's what he does. How many funerals I've been grieved at where I go, and the individual claims to be a Christian, and he died in a drug overdose. He died while living with his girlfriend for 5 years, and then from the pulpit they're saying, well, you know, he's in heaven and all that. Shut up! My Bible says no. What kind of message is that to the non-believer? To the young person that's sitting out there and living with their boyfriend and girlfriend, there's no fear. They say, well, dude, I'm doing that. I guess I'm going to heaven too. Horrible message today over the pulpit. Compromised. Verse 14 again. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. If he turns from his sins and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives, and he gives an example here, gives back what he stole, and he walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And so just a flip-flop, the guy's a dirty rat, and he turns from his sin, he trusts God. What's the verdict? Innocent. But that's not fair. Wait, fair? We got to start talking about hell. It's not about fair. It's about who are you trusting for the forgiveness of your sin and to change your life. That's what it's about. It has nothing to do with fair. One sin is enough to damn you. And even a little white lie, that's enough. Because you come against a holy God who's perfect. You and I, as men and women, our bent is to sin in public or in private. That's our bent. He expresses the explanation in verse 16. He says, none of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done that what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. This is the judgment of God. We're in court here. This is a law class. He's giving the principles, the cases here. In 17 he says, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. So they're accusing God of being unjust. His balances are off scale here. They're off balance. They're not just. And how often you hear that from people? Well, I don't know. You know, there's a God who allows all the blind people and deformed babies and all that. I can't believe in that. Oh, so you're more righteous than God. You know, God must really be intimidated by you. Here's puny little man. Have you walked out the backyard and seen the pile of ants there on a little hill? Can you imagine? And you stand over there and one foot, you can kill them all. And can you imagine one little ant standing up going, does it impress you? Does it put fear in your heart? That's man towards God. Are we idiots or what? It's amazing. We're lucky he doesn't smoke us on the spot. Verse 18. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to your own ways. In other words, it will be righteous judgment. He knows the heart. You and I don't know the heart of each of us. He can read my thoughts before I get them. Thank God you can't read mine or I yours. And yet man presumes upon the justice, the holiness, and the sovereignty of God. You see, their problem was they were religious. They had a temple. They had history. They had the promises of God. But they forgot the curses of God. Out of the same mouth came the blessings and the cursings with the same authority. And he would keep his word for both. See, we like to receive the good of God, but then we just kind of, well, you know, I mean, we're all not perfect, you know. And we start rationalizing our compromise. And it's very, very dangerous for you as well as for me. I am no exception. I am one of you, one from among you. 21 to 22, the fulfillment of the prophecy to Ezekiel now is declared. It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, 586 B.C., in the 10th month of the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me at evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. So 6 months after the fall of Jerusalem was the 9th day of July, 586 B.C., Jeremiah 39:2 gives you that and other passages. The messenger was one from Jerusalem on July 5th, 592. Ezekiel was called in that day, and he has been preaching for 6.5 years. Not that long, but it's been a heavy ministry. He stands alone, as far as we know. Kind of like Jeremiah. Jeremiah's in Jerusalem, Ezekiel's here in Babylon. Both faithful men. He receives his ability to speak. God loosens his tongue. God's timing is perfect. When he had been called, the prophet had been given His call in the opening chapters, verse 3 on down. And also in 29, he spoke to him about about tying his tongue, and in the beginning too, and that he would loosen it. Particularly in chapter 24, verse 25 through 27, he told him that one man would come who would escape from Jerusalem, and in that day he would loosen his tongue. By the way, he simultaneously, at the taking of Jerusalem and the defiling of the temple by Babylon, his wife is taken from him, and the parallel is made. I'm going to take the desire of your eye away from you. And his wife died, remember. Why did he open his mouth? Because he only opened it when he wanted to proclaim judgment. But now judgment is over. Now he's declaring redemption, restoration, reconciliation. So now his mouth is loose to speak freely, to give hope to the captives. Offering repentance and forgiveness, as this chapter declares. Promising a future restoration, chapter 34 to 39, and what God would do in the last days. 40 to 48, the millennial kingdom is laid out where they will occupy all the land that was promised to them at one time. Now notice in 23 down to 29, the folly of the people of Jerusalem is given to us. He says that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who inhabit these ruins of the land of Israel are saying Abraham was one and he inherited the land, but we are many and the land has been given to us as a possession. So here are the self-righteous religious people. They're living in sin. They've got all kinds of debauchery and pornography inside the temple and they're doing all these things. And yet they're saying, well, you know, the people that went in captivity, they're the ones that really are bad and that's why they're not here. And now what God is doing, he's just going to give us the land. Amazing, huh? Therefore say to them, verse 25, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes towards the idols, you shed blood, should you then possess the land? It's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. No! You rely on your swords, and you commit abominations, and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Same answer. No. Say thus to them, verse 27, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to devour, and those who are in the strongholds of the cave shall die of pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strains shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Remember, he cursed the mountains of Jerusalem over in chapter 6. In chapter 35, he's going to give the blessing back again for future restoration. Verse 29, then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. It doesn't mean that they turn to the Lord, but they recognize that God was telling the truth and Ezekiel was that prophet of God. Some people recognize God too late. You understand? God is gracious. God is patient. You were never going to find anybody more patient, more merciful than God. So when God draws that line and he says it's too late, trust me, it's too late. But the fault does not lie upon God. It lies upon man who keeps grieving the invitation of salvation, the mercy and the grace of God. It's always on man's side. Verse 30 to 33, you have the fickleness of the people in Babylon. He says, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you besides the wall and the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what word is that comes from the Lord. So these guys are like, come, let's go hear Ezekiel. Hey, he's got some good things to say. It sounds good, positive at this point, right? And Ezekiel doesn't even know this. God's telling him. Verse 31, so they come to you as people do, they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. They're only interested in what they can profit. They like to hear, but they're not interested in being doers of it. And there's a lot of people who go to church like that. You have to ask yourself, am I one of those people? Am I here at this church or wherever you go because that's where God called me and God directed me and I know God has me to serve there and I'm growing with the Lord and I have a relationship? Or am I there because of the girls, because of the guys, because of the programs, or because of whatever? If you're not at the church you're at because you know God has sent you, then you're there for the wrong reasons. And if you're there only to see what you can receive, you're carnal. You're to go and join yourself to the church to see what God would have you to do for the church and how to reach the lost with the purest motive, the love of Jesus Christ. Anything else is an insult to God. Verse 32. Indeed, you are to them a very lovely song, and one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on the instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. So Ezekiel was like a form of entertainment. And the church has become sort of like that. You know, you have professional Christians that go from conference to conference, from seminar to seminar, and they're ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And they rate the speakers and wow, what do you think? Oh yeah, he's hot. Yeah, he's good. Oh, I like this. Yeah, but him, he doesn't. Yeah, and they have the little scorecards. And you have the Christian groupies that follow the musicians, like the worldly groupies. No different. Fungus among us, always. Are you a sheep or are you a duck? Do you stink or do you quack? Sheep follow the shepherd. Rats follow the pipe piper. You get to tell yourself who you are. Very possibly Ezekiel here sang. Another reverence that he sang some of his sermons. Very colorful prophet. All kinds of charades and everything. Verse 33 says, and when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Faithful men. That's what God has called you and myself to be. Faithful in everything that He calls us to do. We do what we do because that's all we can do. We look for no reward from anybody. My flesh is ever present. I have to keep it down. I have to walk in the Spirit. I have to say no to Xavier. I have to say no to the flesh. Because the flesh is all about self. Now, he moves to the faithless shepherds of Israel in chapter 34, verse 1 through 6, the indictment and judgment against these greedy shepherds. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? As I've told you often, they're not on horses. They're not saying woe. It means judgment. These men who had the position of honor, respect, but they were negligent regarding their duty. They feed themselves. I think of so many ministers that do this today. When I was first a young Christian in 73, when I came to know the Lord, we used to, there was a few guys on television. Howard Estep was one of them, and we did look at him. He had a lot of end time stuff, and the guy that just died, you know, Gene Scott, Dr. Scott. He was the greatest teacher. The greatest teacher. Godly, honorable. And he got tweaked. Intelligent man. But he got tweaked. Amazing. And then all he did was just beg for money. And if you go to a church that plugs you for money constantly, get up and walk out. The gospel is free. And as you grow, you will learn what your love for Christ will do. You'll respond. But nobody's going to have to beg you or pressure you constantly. You do what you do because you love the Lord. And I share with you often, I mean, we're so tight anyway. I never look at tithing. In 26 years, I've never looked at the tithing records. I want to be able to be free when I preach. I don't want to be going, okay, you. To me, I don't know who gives. I don't know who doesn't give. I don't know how much you give. But stop and think about it. You know, when you're out in the world, you blew your money foolishly. And one weekend, you have to gas up the car, get some new threads, get a haircut, you're taking this girl out tonight, you're going to buy her a present, you take her out, you feed her, you wine her, you dine her, whatever, then you do whatever, and then you leave her off, you go somewhere else, you get in a fight, they tear your clothes, you crash your car, it goes in the impound, you get thrown in the pokey, and then next weekend you get saved. You're 60% ahead already. And now, you're crying about 10%? You're pinching that penny so hard that Lincoln's eyeballs are popping out? Shame on you. Everything you have is His. You know what I'm talking about? We should be embarrassed. Verse 3, he itemizes things. You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatling, but you do not feed the flock. Wow. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought out what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Isaiah speaks about how they ripped off the old people. They took their furniture, they took their stuff and put it in their own house. And I listen and I see, not too often because I don't want to put my foot through my TV, but I look at some of these guys sometimes and I'm amazed at how they beg and how they dress and the cars they drive and where they live and why don't they sell one of their four houses? Their yacht. Their Mercedes. The ranch. They fleece the flock of God. I'm not speaking against the pastor making a living, and if God blesses the church in proportion as God does it, but regardless of what that man is, if he's a godly man, he's going to live among the people and as the people. You understand me? Even if he can afford it, he's not going to flash it. And if he does, he's going to start losing perspective. It's just the way it is. I can afford a Mercedes. Now my kids are gone. But I can't drive it. Because I'm an example to you. You understand? Am I self-right? No, I just can't do it. Because that would be a bad example to you. It's just the way it is. And I look at some of these men and they've lost perspective. And they get greedy and they want more and more and more. And as they want more and more, they have less visibility to the people. And they're with the people less and less. They give the little sermonette for Christianettes, 15, 20 minutes, and next to the stage left, and you can't touch them with a 200-foot pole. They have bodyguards and everything else. They're not shepherds. They're shysters. That's all right. God will take care of them. Verse 5. So they scattered because there was no shepherd. And they came. They became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flocks were scattered over the whole face of the earth and no one was seeking or searching them out. Jesus said he had compassion for the multitude because there were sheep as having no shepherd. He gave parables of the shepherd who the one went astray, and he leaves the 99, and he goes seek the one. Verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. So the judgment comes here. For those shepherds who are just concerned about themselves. 7 to 10. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock. My flock, underline that. You see, you don't belong to me, but I'm responsible for you. I have to give an account for you. I don't control your life. I don't tell you how to live or what to do or what not to do. I don't call you up once a week and say, hey, you better be careful. I have no idea. But the shepherds feed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. That's a heavy statement. When God says He is against someone, it's one thing. But the judgment is to those that much is given, much more is required. And I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may no longer be food for them. He gives the metaphor here. They're shepherds, right? But where are the sheep in their mouth? What are they? Wolves. They've gone from being shepherds to wolves. It's a choice, people. I have a choice from the pulpit, and you have a choice in the pew. You either abide with Christ and live abundantly, or you get tweaked. And it doesn't take that long. Verse 11 and 12, God will seek and find all His sheep where they have been scattered. For thus saith the Lord God, indeed I myself will search out my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among the scattered sheep. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they are scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And the reference to that, of course, is the last days of judgment, time of tribulation. A time of indignation, time of darkness, time of God's wrath. And so God would care for His sheep in 13 through 16. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries that will bring them out to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and all the inhabited places of the country. So now, He's looking way beyond. Of course, there's a short-term fulfillment. After the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, you have Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah come back, but a very small contingency. Because the Jews went from agricultural livelihood to business in Babylon. They learned the business in Babylon. And ever since Babylon, Jewish people are good in business. Now they've gone back to the land since 48. They've gone back to the land. They've done wondrous things, but it's still not the ultimate fulfillment as we saw this morning. God will take them from all over the world, bring them back. Verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture, and their foals shall be on the high mountains of Israel. Very literal here, the land of Israel. There shall be lie down in a good fold and feed the rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. And I will seek what was lost and bring back that was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. He acts as the shepherd that he is. He's doing the work that he gave to others, but they've been irresponsible, they've been greedy, and that is always a test of life for you and myself as you move through life. What are you going to do with what God gives to you? Is it all about you? Do you walk humble only when you have nothing? The test is when you have something. The test is when you think you're something. Then you find out. So God gives you time and He gives you rope. And you can swing across it to get across the Grand Canyon, or you can hang yourself by it. It's up to you. The choice is yours. 17 to 22, the charges and verdict between the sheep and the flock, because he's dealt with the shepherd. But there's sheep who have learned from bad shepherds, so they become just like the shepherds. That's the problem. Like pastor, like sheep. Like priest, like prophet. And as for you, my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between ram and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pastures that you must tread down with your feet in the residue of the pastures, and to have drunk the clear waters that you must foul up the residue with your feet? So in other words, these guys here, and the reference between rams and goats, there's no difference. It's here about the bully sheep and the innocent sheep, and the guys that take advantage of others. That's what it's referring to here. And so they would go to clear water, and they would drink from there, and then having drunk, then they would say, well, we don't want any of these guys to have it, so they get their feet and make it all muddy so they can't drink. The problem's the heart, right? It's all about me. It's always that if you're not walking with God. If it appears that it's for somebody else, there's a hidden agenda. Only in the Lord can we walk with a pure heart. Doesn't mean the thoughts won't be there. Doesn't mean the intent won't present itself. But you deny it. You pick up your cross and you say no. And you say yes to the Lord. And you ask Him for strength. And you ask Him for wisdom. And you walk in faith. And He will be faithful to do what you cannot do for yourself. You understand? The gospel is not what you can do for God. The gospel is what God can do and wants to do for you. By the grace of God. Verse 19, he says, and as for my flock, they eat what has been trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. The motives, the intents, the deeds. Because you have pushed with the side of your shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Where'd they learn it from? The leaders. Why do we have so many rotten kids today? We have rotten parents. Why do we have so many vulgar young ladies? Because we have vulgar moms. Not in every case, but it says much about the home. Your children are going to pick up your habits. They see you a lot louder than hear you. And if you say you're a Christian and your home doesn't reflect what God desires, then your children are going to be just like you. In fact, worse, because they have a better start and a sooner start. And God will hold you and me responsible for our children when they live under our home. Let me give you a simple clue. You're the parent. You pay the rent. You put the food on the table. So why is your son or your daughter running the home? It shouldn't be. It's just wrong. It's unbiblical. Verse 22, therefore, conclusion, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. 23 to 31, the setting up of a faithful shepherd comes now. Of course, this looks into the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ will reign, Israel will occupy all the land that God has promised to them, that glorious day after the most horrible time that Israel will ever experience, the Great Tribulation. It will begin with false peace, seeming solutions the first 3.5 years. But in the middle, they will be betrayed by the Antichrist. He will build their temple, and then he will step into it and declare himself God. And he will set up an image of himself, or something similar, and cause it to speak, it says. And that's the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. Jesus spoke in Matthew 24:15. 2 Thessalonians says that Antichrist will do exactly that. And in Revelation, it tells us that she, the woman, the remnant, chapter 12, will flee to the wilderness of Judea to cross Jordan and go to the city of Petra. And God will defend and protect her, the remnant. And when Jesus returns, then Israel will be joined to God, and she will occupy all the land that was promised to her. And Jesus will be reigning. This is what this section here is about. Verse 23 to 31. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, Jesus is the one shepherd, but David is always mentioned, my servant. There's two schools of thought. Some believe they both refer just to Jesus Christ. I personally believe that he's talking about Jesus Christ who will reign, certainly, but I believe that David himself will reign during the millennial kingdom alongside Jesus. I believe this and many other prophecies, they're just unable to be fulfilled by Christ if you look at the context. Now, it's not going to condemn you to hell. It's not going to give you a bonus in heaven. It's just a thing that you have to look and examine for yourself. I think there's sufficient through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that it speaks very clearly that David will reign. But as I said, some people don't accept that, then fine. Then you can go with the interpretation. It simply refers to Jesus Christ. But I make a distinction at this point. Verse 25, he says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause the wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Now you know Isaiah speaks about it in chapter 2, the millennial kingdom, and then in chapter 11 and that, it speaks about the lamb will lay down with the lion and the kid will lead a lion and play with a poisonous serpent. And during the millennial kingdom, the animals won't be fierce any longer. It'll be like it was before the fall in the garden. Amazing. Imagine a little 4-year-old kid riding a lion to wherever he's going. Amazing. Verse 26, I will make them in the places all around my hill a blessing, Zion. Isaiah chapter 2. And I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing, the early, the latter rains. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They are not safe today. They will be in the millennial kingdom. That's the context. Verse 28, and they shall no longer be a prey for the nations. Underline that, plural. God is making Jerusalem a troublesome stone to the nations today. The Jews in Israel are hated by the world. It's only a handful that are for Israel. It's satanic. It's prophetic. It's a dangerous place to be. They shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with the hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I am the Lord their God, am with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord. Only the millennial could be that. Right now, the Jew does not acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. They believe in the God of the Old Testament, but not all of them. The Orthodox Jew do. The average Jew is just like the average American. Maybe religious or just a good moral pagan. That's it. But in that day, they're going to know. They're going to know that he's for them and they're for him. That's at the end of the tribulation, as he comes to set up the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign. You are my flock, and the flock of my pasture. You are men. I am your God, saith the Lord. That's a very good perspective. He is God. We are men. He is eternal. We are finite. He's infinite. And as long as we keep that perspective, then we will do well. The problem is when we deviate from God, when we get caught up with ourselves, when we lose perspective. Let me give you some very simple things to stand through. It's like a three-legged stool. Have you ever tried to sit on a stool that has three legs with one missing? Or two? It doesn't work, does it? Not comfortable. The word. Prayer. And the filling of the Spirit. Those are the three for you to be strong. And if you're doing that, it's because you're in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest place to be if the Word of God is being proclaimed from the pulpit. If the Word of God is not being proclaimed and taught from the pulpit, it's not the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's the worst place to be. If I ever cease to teach you the Word of God verse by verse and expound it for you, get up and leave and go somewhere else where you're going to get fed. Don't ever sit in a church under a pastor that will not feed you the Word of God. Woe to him and woe to you. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Jesus said. You want to be a godly man, a godly woman, then you get in the Word of God. Get joined to a church. Roll up your sleeves. Jump in the trenches. And let's see what God will do. That's what it's all about. Before you know it, as the Lord tarries, you'll be at your own funeral. It goes that fast. You'll die right on time. Don't worry about it. Just live. Live for the Lord. Oh, no, how come I live? Shut up. What do you care? Just live. You're worried about today, how long you're going to live, and you've wasted one day. Eat a little less. A little better choices. Do a little exercise. And commend your life to the Lord. He'll take care of the rest. No big deal. Lord, thank you for your grace, your love. Deal with our hearts and keep us looking to you always, Lord. I thank you for every person here tonight, Lord. We pray that you would continue to feed us. Thank you for your word that we can go to it all the time, Lord. That we can have your Spirit just deal with our own personal lives, the things that we're going through. And the Lord, you are able to do at the same time the work in the church that is necessary. And so we thank you for the godly men and women that come here that are used. Those that stand behind you, Lord, and those who are involved. We pray that you would continue to speak to us, Lord. As you're praying, if you're here tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God has brought you here to be saved. To repent from your sins, as chapter 33 says. The warning is this. You're in sin. God is holy. He's coming to judge the world. If you die before he comes, his wrath is upon you. You will die and enter eternity, separated from God. But since you haven't died, there's still opportunity to turn to him, knowing that he died on the cross in your place for your sins. And if you believe that he did that and rose from the dead, then you can call on his name and you can and shall be saved. And he will take every one of your sins and cast it in the deepest ocean and throw it as far as east as the west. And they'll never be mentioned again. That's what he offers you, through grace. Not through merit. Not because you deserve it. But because you believe that he paid the price for your sin. If this is your understanding and you want to accept him as your Lord and Savior, right now I'm going to say this prayer and you can accept him right where you sit. And as you do that, he will forgive you and make you a brand new creature. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with your Spirit.
I accept you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made that decision, we want to welcome you into the family. There's a brother to my right, your left, that door. He would love to talk with you, give you a Bible absolutely free, and answer any questions you might have, give you a hug, and you're free to leave. But don't leave here the same way you came in. Those of you who are going to get baptized, we'll close right now in worship. Go get your clothes. Come and sit in these front pews. I'll go over baptism, what it means in that. And then we'll give you instructions. And I'll go ahead and change. Come back here and bring your clothes, because you can put your clothes over here, because you're going to line up and go this way. And as you go out, you can have your towel, your clothes there, and then go to the restroom so you can change. Okay? So let's stand. We'll close in worship. And those of you who are going to get baptized, we'll see you back here when you change.